Brethren, let me invite your attention to Malachi and chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And as you do so, let me begin by just expressing my own delight and sense of privilege in having been invited to be with you on this occasion. Most of you will know that I came through primarily for the conference that ended yesterday. And it was good that Pastor Jim, in due season, also extended the invitation that I could be with you the following day, which I grasped, to use an African expression, with both hands. I don't know whether that relates to you here in the U.S. I do bring you greetings from Kabwata Baptist Church. As you heard, that's the church that I have the privilege to pastor together with a number of other elders. I also bring you greetings from the wider Reformed Baptist fraternity back home across the country of Zambia, and that's spreading across the continent of Africa. I'm also now very involved, 50% of my time, with the establishment of the African Christian University, and that's a growing work. We currently have about 150 students doing agriculture, business, education, and theology, with our theological school now offering a master's degree in pastoral theology. And as I speak, we currently have 11 students going through that as a second group. The first batch graduated last year in December. I might be mistaken. I always put this phrase up front. But it's probably the only theological institution across the whole of Africa, that's over 1 billion people, that's squarely based on the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And so in that sense, we really sense the privilege that God has given to us, and to him to whom much is given, much shall be required. We were learning in the Sunday school hour about the stewardship that we have. And for us, that's also one of those that can be added to the plate, that we, of all the people, should be given such a responsibility based on the Reformed Baptist faith to train up preachers at master's level. So as you remember us, do pray for us in that ongoing way. Let me, as I said, bring your attention to the book of Malachi. And as I do so, I need to explain what I'm planning to do. I'm preaching both morning and evening, and I want to preach through this entire chapter, Malachi chapter 1, beginning with the very first verse. And the way I am seeking to proceed is to argue for the fact that if we are going to serve God in any generation, and indeed in our generation today, in a way that would truly be impactful, there are at least two truths that we must be convinced about. One is that God loves us with an eternal love. And then secondly, that God is all glorious and consequently worthy of our worship. And those two truths are the ones that the Lord, through Malachi, presents to the people of God in this particular chapter. The Malachi, the prophet, prophesied round about 460 BC, more or less at the same time as Nehemiah and Ezra. The people of God were back in the promised land, but the glory that they had been promised was something that did not seem to be happening. If we go just to the previous two prophets, Prophet Haggai and then Prophet Zechariah, you will soon notice some discrepancy between that which they were being told and that which they were experiencing. So if you quickly look at Haggai and chapter 2, we won't read much of it, but just verse 7. God says there in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, "And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now that's a glorious statement there. If you knew anything of the state in which the temple of God was when particularly David and then his own son Solomon, later when David had prepared the materials and Solomon had now put up that glorious temple, to say that anything will be more magnificent than that, that produces a wow factor. In Zechariah and chapter 1, we read in verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." I'll skip a lot of the other promises that are there in between. Let's go to chapter 8. I just want to give you a sense of how, if you were an Israelite at this time, what your levels of expectations and anticipation would have been. Chapter 8, and let me just read. I begin reading from verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its street. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, declares the Lord of hosts." And on he goes. I don't want to spend too much time on that. So that's something of the picture of celebration, excitement, both among the old and the young, because of what the Lord would have done. Fast forward to what is happening now in Israel. Their worship is corrupt. There is terrible unethical behavior among themselves in their marriages, in their families. There is downright poverty that is visible to all, and they are still under the rule of a foreign potentate. That's not quite fitting into what they had just been, what we have just read in the previous two prophets. And so you can well understand that there was a lackluster form of life and living among the people of God. And it is this which God is addressing through the prophet Malachi. And he begins, we are now ready to read the section that I am looking at this morning, and that is Malachi 1, verse 1 to verse 5. This is the way it begins. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Before we expound this, let me quickly assert again that what was true of Israel is easily true of the church as well. That anybody who reads the New Testament and sees what God has done in bringing us to salvation, no doubt is dissatisfied with the state of the church. We, for instance, have the most glorious news in the whole of human history. Amen. In what we refer to as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in his salvation. We'll speak about that a little more this morning. And so you would think that we would be, as it were, broadcasting this to our entire world to the point where they would be falling over each other to fill the places of worship. And yet what we end up finding is corrupt worship, unethical behavior. Let me change the phrase a little bit there and speak about spiritual poverty. And we find the church in a miserable state. We too, therefore, need to be challenged afresh by God as the people of Israel were challenged here. And the very first challenge that God placed before them was a declaration. And it is, I have loved you. The statement is deliberately in past tense so that it is challenging the people of Israel to look back into their past. Yes, I love you now, but look and see, there is enough evidence to show that I am committed to you in love. For the people of Israel, that declaration surely must point back to the way in which God first of all, protected them from famine by sending Joseph ahead of them into Egypt, and consequently, they arrived there, they were given that space of land and everything they needed, while so many other nations were being destroyed due to famine. But secondly, when in Egypt, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, God raised up a Moses in completely strange circumstances. They had nothing to do with the way in which Moses was raised to become that great leader who took them out of the land of bondage. It was all God's doing. He loved them. And even in marching out of Egypt, again, it was but miracle after miracle, intervention after intervention by Almighty God. In fact, they literally plundered the Egyptians and went with their goods. Talk about their march through the wilderness. God says to them, not even the shoes on your feet were being thrown away because I miraculously looked after you. I fed you with manna from heaven. I mean, there's so much evidence. Despite the amount of sinning that was taking place by the Israelites that made God keep them in the wilderness 40 years instead of a mere 40 days, God still loved them sufficiently to bring them now into the promised land. Well, that land was referred to as a land of milk and honey, freely given to them at the hands of the successor of Moses, and that was Joshua. They routed all those foreign nations and were given that land, strictly speaking, freely. I have loved you. God gave to them the priesthood, the means by which all their sins would be atoned for. He blessed them in that way, in that magnificent temple that no other nation had. I have loved you. He gave them his laws, and it is stated, no other nation on the planet had such wonderful laws as the people of Israel had. I have loved you. He gave them kings, the most mighty one being David. Well, we can throw in Solomon as well. But the point is, they were led appropriately because God ultimately was their God. I have loved you. And bear in mind, all that was happening while they were surrounded by enemies that wanted to extinguish them completely, exterminate them completely. God protected them. They sinned badly against him. In due season, they were taken into captivity, not to be destroyed, but to be chastised. It's a form of love. Ask any parent who disciplines a child. It is, I have loved you. And now, where they are, they've been brought back to the promised land. Yes, it's not as glorious as it was before, but they have been brought back. I have loved you. And I think those of us who are Christians need to think historically about God loving us. And that's one reason why I love, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1. Because it is talking about God's love for us who are his people. Paul goes to eternity past and says, they, God, chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, to borrow Romans and chapter 8. The point there is that our end has been predetermined. Why? He has loved us. And then we also have the fact that 2,000 years ago, he sent his son to now come and take our place. He took the best of heaven to sacrifice him, to pay the price for our sin, to die our death, to drink in our hell on our behalf. He has loved us. And then, as the book of Ephesians goes on to say, he then sent his spirit while we were in the madness of our own pursuit of sin, our own stubbornness, our ignorance, our darkness. God sent his spirit to come and regenerate us, open our eyes, give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And consequently, we came to him in repentance and faith. He has loved us. He's given us his church, brothers and sisters. He's given us leaders, shepherds, to watch over our lives. He's given us so much already that we can thank him for. He's given us his law. Is there any other book on the planet that can even begin to compare with this? He has loved us. And he continues to sanctify us, even in the difficulties that he allows to bring into our lives, in the family, in the community, even in the church. It is not to destroy us. It is so that we can be sanctified, sometimes even chastised. Why? Because he has loved us. As Christians, we need to think about that. The love of God for us. Well, the first was the declaration. The second is the denial. The denial. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Let's put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. How have you loved us? Why do you think they were asking God such a question? And there's no doubt it is because of where they were now. It was a miserable existence. A number of them would have known something of what it once was, when they had that magnificent edifice of a temple, when Jerusalem had walls around it that were not damaged and then quickly repaired. I've already spoken about the state in which they were, but let me just quickly mention one or two areas and you'll understand. You can't miss their lack of enthusiasm for God's worship from the way in which when they would be taking an animal for sacrifice, they would look upon their animals and say, that lame one, that blind one, this one that's so thin that it's clearly diseased, it might die any moment. That's the one that we should take to the place of worship. Why? Because we don't think he really loves us. He doesn't care for us. Because if he did, surely we would be in a better state. In other words, they were doubting God's love primarily because of their present physical, social, economic circumstances. How have you loved us? I've been a pastor now for roughly over 35 years, and consistently, this is the story. When God's people begin to concentrate on their outward, physical, social, economic circumstances, they begin to doubt the love of God for them. Consistently. They begin to hold back their own love for the Lord. It becomes very difficult to get them into Christian service. Why? Because they are spending their time, as it were, navel-gazing. They are biting their nails, sitting there thinking, what's the point? In Malachi chapter 3, going to chapter 4, the people of Israel we're beginning to say, it doesn't pay to serve God. Listen to verse 13 of Malachi and chapter 3. God is saying, your words have been hard against me. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. When a person is in that mindset, they have no wind in their sails. They have no wind in their sails. They can't do anything. Even coming to church is a drag. Bring them to church and they sit there. They can't wait for the final amen so that they can go home. You are singing God's praises. They are literally just mumbling along. Just mumbling along. There's no heart in what they are doing. Why? Because of looking at their circumstances, their physical, material, social, economic circumstances. And they are saying, it doesn't pay. And of course, especially when they are now making comparisons with the wicked around them, and they are seeing that the wicked are prospering. Does that remind you of a psalm? The famous Psalm 73? Where the psalmist, I won't read much of it, but just the beginning. Look at the way he perceives. Was it there, the sons of Asaph? Look at the way it is put there. It's Asaph himself. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We'll come to that in my third and final point. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Am I speaking to someone here today who is denying that God loves him, that God loves her? You are doubting God's love because perhaps of a failed marriage. You had prayed and prayed and prayed. Your spouse still broke your heart. Or perhaps because of disease that may have taken away a loved one, or maybe threatening you with an early exit from this life. And you are suffering. And so you are there saying, you can sing about love if you want. I can understand why you are singing like that. Look at yourself. There's every sign that God is blessing you. But look at me. Am I speaking into someone's life today who is seriously doubting the love of God? Well, the main part of our text is God defending himself. All the way from halfway through verse 2, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob and Esau I have hated. Now let me pause there for a moment. Often when we look at this text, we look at the second part, Esau I have hated, and we begin to think, isn't this being a little unfair? I mean, these are supposed to be twins. How do you start hating this one and yet loving the other? But if we put the character of God and the true history of humanity, what should surprise us is Jacob I loved. Jacob should also be in the context of being hated. God's wrath should really be upon Jacob as well. And that's what I want to open up as I proceed. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. That's what Jacob also deserves, because he too is a sinner. So his fruit, the children that he has born, the nation that has come from him, which is the entire nation of Israel, they too should be experiencing this temporal judgment of God. Because they are sinners, born sinners. The response of a thrice holy God should not simply be reserving hell in the future, but punishing them in the now. Verse 4, if Edom says, we are shattered, yes, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now that should not only be true of Esau and his posterity. It should also be true of Jacob and his posterity. that the judgment of God should be an eternal judgment. One that frustrates any effort at rebuilding because of sin. Well, friends, we can quickly apply that to ourselves. And it is this. The mistake we make when we are now sitting there and saying, I don't think God loves me, and you are looking at all those circumstances, here's the question. What exactly do you deserve? Tell me. I was greeting someone not too long ago, and it's probably an American saying by now, but it struck me because it's not a Zambian saying. I said, how are you? And his answer was, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. I know that. And that's where we need to come in to see that God loves us. Let me put it this way. Strictly speaking, where you ought to be is in hell right now. Anything other than hell, he loves you. We need to settle that. When he allows you to undergo any temporal trials, difficulties, suffering, and so on, you better answer, I am still better than I deserve. Because my sins ought to have sunk me already deeper than the grave into the flames of hell. It is my name that should be there when we read the words, Esau I hated. It should be Conrad I hated, because that's what I deserve. So anything other than that, I want to go into the house of God and praise him. He spared me that which I really deserve. It was Esau who was brought to his senses when he entered the house of God. And there's no doubt this truth must have come to him and hit him between the eyes like a 10-pound hammer. He says, truly, well, let me begin with him entering the house of God. Verse 16, Psalm 73. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And I think we need to be rebuked, brethren, by our blindness. When we begin to doubt the love of God simply because of what he has elected to take us through now. When he is wanting to sanctify us, to make us more holy, more godly, more Christ-like through a furnace of affliction. We are the ones who will come out on the other side purer than gold. He loves us. We ought to rebuke ourselves that we had stopped thinking. We stop thinking. He's actually good to us if we can only think right. But then, and with this I must quickly rush to end my morning message. The future. The future. You see, the thing about the comparison he was making here is talking about what the end will be for Esau. Basically, Esau representing those who were not his elect people outside his covenant. And he is saying that, look, this will be the end. They will be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Look at your future. Where it's going. Look at the promises of God for you. Read about heaven. Where you will be shining brighter than the noonday sun. Where all that is God's will be yours. Where you will love him with an unsinning heart. Dwelling among, literally, the angels of heaven. And that forever and ever and ever. Surely that should say to you, let me fold my sleeves, let me serve the Lord, let me sacrifice for him, let me even die for him if it so pleases him. What a love he has for me. What a love he has for me. And especially so, to borrow the picture in the book of Revelation, when at a distance you can see the billowing smoke of the damned, to realize that that's where I deserve to be. May I end with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Friends, God's defense is this. Instead of you concentrating on the little that is deprived you of, in the process of making you more like Christ, he is saying, look at the end of those who right now are being fattened for the slaughter. Look at that. And then see what his promises are for you for all of eternity. When you begin to grasp the eternal love of God for you in that way, including the price that was paid, the election in eternity, the Spirit of God who is in you, and all these blessings of the church and his word that he has given to you, you become unstoppable out of gratitude. That love of God warms you up and you want to serve him. I pray that that might be you. I pray that that might be you. The Apostle Paul, speaking in the book of the letter that he wrote to the Galatians, actually puts it that way. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you want to know why I am such a firebrand of an evangelist, going across the world with this good news, in the midst of all the suffering, upon suffering, upon suffering that I have gone through. Here is the explanation. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be true of you, so that you too may truly live for God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to be a people that read your word, that study your word, and out of it see that you've loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, take us to Calvary. Help us to see the dying form of the Son of God. Challenge our hearts afresh with the question, is any love greater than this? And Lord, may we be there until love responds to love. Where we have lost sight of your love for us, O Lord, rebuke us and restore in us a fervent love for you, based on those words, who loved me and gave himself for me. For Jesus' sake, amen.